We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this evening to chapter 25. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 25, beginning to read in verse 13. We want to complete this chapter this evening. As you can see, it's quite a long stretch of verses, the kind of verses where you gather up so many things and where there are more gleanings than, I suppose you would say, actual exposition. However, we come to the verses, God by the Spirit has recorded them, and there is no valid way of skipping over anything that the Bible sets before us. So we look at the whole of the verses from verse 13 to 27 of Acts chapter 25. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came on to Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, It is not lawful, not the manner of the Romans, to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat in the judgment seat, and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved on to the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had I might have something to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes led against him. Amen. In our last sermon in this Acts of the Apostles, we finished off at that place where the Apostle Paul had made his famous appeal unto Caesar, and had been informed by that governor of the Roman Empire, the man Festus, that seeing he had appealed unto Caesar, then unto Caesar he would go. This is in reality the final stages of this trial of the Apostle Paul that had its beginning away back there, you remember, in the 21st chapter of the book, and some 3 years ago now, up to this present time that we come to. The Apostle Paul has been subjected to one corrupt trial after another until he has finally made this last and his final appeal to have his case heard before no lesser a person than the very emperor of the mighty nation of Rome itself. As we saw, of course, that appeal unto Caesar was part and parcel of the Roman system of law, a very fine, a very noble system of law the Roman system was. And if a citizen of imperial Rome, no matter how mean or no matter how lowly, if he felt that his case was not receiving a fair hearing in whatever court, in whatever part of the empire his case was being heard, then that man needed only to stand up in that court and pronounce one word, appello. That's all he needed to say, I appeal. And immediately his case was transferred from that petty sessions right up into the very hearing of Caesar Augustus himself, transferred right to the judgment seat of Nero, and there his case would be heard and judged upon. It's that appeal system then that Paul now employs as he stands there, as it becomes patently obvious that he's not going to receive any kind of a hearing whatsoever. And so he makes his appeal to Caesar, unto Caesar thou shalt go. And soon we shall see Paul bound on a ship, he's not at Rome yet of course, but bound on a ship until he comes into Rome, to the great capital of the nation, and where he stands before the judgment seat of Nero himself. Of course, what we're to see, and we'll see this perhaps for the last time, but we must reflect on this, that what we're seeing here is the absolute sovereign purposes and the outworking of those purposes of the Lord our God. The one thing that we mustn't miss in this is how God is working all his purposes out over these 3 years, and how those purposes are so manifestly set before us in this Word of God. It's as though old Moses was standing and saying to us, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And we're to see all the wondrous works of God now, and we're to realize that there is a God that dwelleth in heaven above and in earth beneath, a God who doeth his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, nor say, what doeth thou? You see, how was Paul able to make his appeal unto Caesar in the first place? Was Paul a Roman? You say Paul was an Israelite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Was he a Roman? For only and exclusively was it that Roman citizens could make this appeal unto Caesar. Well, Paul was a Roman. A free-born citizen of pagan Rome was the Apostle Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. And you remember when we came across that shattering fact way back there in the 22nd chapter of the book, when they're just about to scourge Paul on the back of that tumult that the Jews have made against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Paul was a Roman. The Hebrew of the Hebrews was a citizen of pagan Rome, and here he trots out that Roman pagan citizenship on account of what they were about to do unto him. You remember the purpose in all that, of course. And the purpose was this, my friends, that when God had called the Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, on the Damascus road, and had given his commission to Paul through that old disciple Ananias, he had told them one great thing that he was going to do. Thou shalt bear my name, he says, before the Gentiles and before the kings of the earth. And Paul, my friend, was going before the king of the earth, as you might call that Caesar of Rome, the greatest potentate of that day, and Paul was going to stand before him, and Paul was going to deliver all his soul in the gospel before no lesser a king than the very earthly king of kings, that Caesar, that Augustus, that Nero of Rome. You see then, before Paul was called to that, something else had happened. Before he was reborn there on the road to Damascus, something had happened before he was physically born in the city of Tarsus. For how a man became a free-born citizen of Rome, not being born in Rome, was this, that some member of his family in a way distant past had done some meritorious work on behalf of the Caesar. And so the Caesar had bestowed upon that man the right to citizenship. And the right to citizenship descended on all the descendants of that man. And when wee Saul of Tarsus was taken up in his mother's arm, and he was taken and registered there in the city of Tarsus, he was put down not just as a Jew, he was put down as a free-born citizen of Rome. Before he was born, that path had been led to Rome. And now, my friends, that path widens out more and more and more. And it's God who is doing all his work. Thou shalt bear my name before the kings of the earth. I before the king of the earth. How? Appello. I appeal unto Caesar. Unto Caesar thou shalt go. How can he appeal? Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And if you think that God is not a sovereign God, you have no God, my friends, or a God not worth the mentioning at all. And the whole truth that is being unfolded there, my friends, is the truth of our God who dwells in heaven above, who worketh out his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And now you see how Paul's handed from hand to hand, from the Jews to Lysias, the captain of the Roman guard, to Ananias, the high priest, back to Lysias, into the hands of Felix. And Felix gives up his procuratorship and into the hand of Festus, and now from Festus into Agrippa, and from Agrippa to Caesar himself. That's the Lord that's at work in all these things. One omnipotent hand overruling all those hands of men that pass Paul along from one to the other like so much pieces of old garbage. That's the Lord's hand that's working there. And now you see tonight, as by way of anticipation, Paul comes to appear before one of the kings of the earth, a lesser king, Agrippa of Galilee. But it's being quite clearly seen what God is doing. He's going to make Paul appear before Caesar. Didn't have to, you see. This man could have been set at liberty, says Agrippa, had he not appealed on to Caesar. But he has appealed on to Caesar, for God's purposes say so, and he will bear his name before Caesar. Well, let's turn to our verses then. As we say, they are long, scattered, drawn out kind of verses, but basically there are two parts. What we'll call the relating of Paul's case, and then the recalling of Paul's person. You see, you have the relating of Paul's case before Festus there, by Festus before Agrippa, from verse 13 to verse 21 of our portion. We'll begin at 13. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came on to Caesarea to salute Festus. There's nothing unusual in that, of course. This man has just come to the office, you remember, this man Festus. Agrippa is king, ruler of another part of the whole empire of Judea, which is now under the Roman sway. And so he comes to pay a courtesy call to this man Festus, the new governor that's ruling down there in Caesarea. He was a sort of puppet king, was Agrippa. He was of the Herod family. And you remember the Herod family ruled in Galilee when Pilate discovered that Christ was a Galilean. He sent them on to Herod. And so this Agrippa has come. And this Agrippa now is coming to welcome Festus, the new governor. Festus is going to welcome the arrival of Agrippa, because Agrippa was a very religious man. He had a good religious background. He ruled in a part of the province that was very religious. He ruled over the temple. He was the man that appointed the high priest in the temple, something like our prime minister appoints the bishops in the Church of England. There's more Judaism there than you'd suspect, perhaps. And it's the same kind of situation. And now Festus, you see, knows that this man has all this knowledge, has all this standing, and so he's going to pick his brains as to what to do with this man, Paul, that has been delivered into his hands. It's not without significance, my friends. You remember we've spoken about the temple still standing there in Jerusalem, hence Paul's behavior in that city. But these things are waxing old and ready to pass away. And here in this man, Agrippa, you're seeing the very last king that would ever reign in Israel. Now the scepter, you see, is about to finally depart out of Judah. Why? Because Shiloh has come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And Agrippa is the last king of Israel that ever reigned, and here he is, and Paul is soon to take his leave off that land that have rejected him and his gospel, and go away to the far-flung shores of the world and stand before the kings of the earth with the things of the Lord. Again, in Agrippa, you get another man that made a famous utterance. It's strange how the three rulers that you're brought before in these verses all make famous utterances. You remember, Felix, when I have a convenient season, I will call for you. What an utterance that was, my friends, as we looked at it. a convenient season, time for everything except for the things of the gospel. Though he had trembled under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, he still had that ability in his old carnal heart to push out those things, even though those things made him absolutely fear and tremble before them. And this Festus, he's going to utter one when he breaks in on Paul's preaching before Agrippa. "They're beside thyself, Paul. Much learning doth make thee mad." We'll see where the balance of madness lay. And that Agrippa, is there a more famous utterance, my friends? "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Perhaps that's the saddest of all. Felix's utterance is as sad indeed, and Festus utters one just as sad, but none so sad, surely, as Agrippa, when he stands and he hears all those words of the Lord that the Lord gives on to Paul, and Paul stands and preaches before that august congregation, and Agrippa's heart is moved, my friends, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But almost is but to fail. And almost, my friends, to be a Christian is to be altogether lost. Altogether lost. But it's the actual recalling, relating of the case, you see now, that Festus brings before this Agrippa that day. We need to read through the verses. Read from verse 13. "And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came on to Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat in the judgment seat, and commanded the man to be brought forth." And so on. First of all, look at that, my friend. Look at Festus' arrogance. You see what Festus is doing there before Agrippa? He's swanking it a bit. He's beginning to tell Agrippa of how he treated those Jews and this man Paul as well. He found the man left, he says, in bonds by Felix, the procurator before him. "And the Jews came," he says to Agrippa, "and the Jews were pressing me to condemn the man to death, but I stood up before them, and I told them, no, no such thing. I'm sticking by the Roman principles of law." At the same time, you see what he tells them, "as soon as they were come, I wasted no time. On the morrow, the very next day, I set up my judgment seat, and I began to make judgment against that man." So Festus, you see, is laying it on thick, in the same way that he did with Paul. "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go." And it's the same kind of arrogant expression that's running there through his voice now as he relates the case of this man Paul. But you see Festus' admission. Look at that verse 20. He tells how they relate the case. "And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar." Poor old Festus, my friends. And he had to climb down. And if there was one person there was no use swanking it with, then it was the Apostle Paul himself. And the Apostle Paul, my friends, has set that man's thinking all at loggerheads. On the outside, you see, he was bold. "Dost thou appeal unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go." On the outside, he's still ready to parade all his ability and his super efficiency. "I called them together the next day. I had the hearing. I told those Jews how the Roman law worked. But Agrippa, I'm stuck. And oh, my friends, is that not just the thing? Because you see, no matter how hard Festus was speaking out, there was obviously something speaking within Festus that he knew not how to control or how to deal with. That old silent preacher The parish minister of man's soul, as Bunyan would call him, old Mr. Conscience. And the ring of truth, my friends, had come forth from the Apostle Paul. As you'll see in a minute, Festus had picked up the essentials of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ, and those things were working in his heart and his mind and throwing him into confusion. And though he said one thing, there was another thing being said to him. And he was in a turmoil and in a nonplus. Well, that's just like it, is it not? And what great sounds people make in the open, my friends. And how self-contained and self-sufficient they are. I tell you this, when conscience begins to work on the back of God's word, it can throw our whole manner of life into a turmoil, so that we know where, not where to turn until we have dealt with those things that are being set up. Conscience makes a congregation of Festus' heart and mind that day, and Festus doesn't know what to do. Take note also of the man Felix's name being still tied up with Paul. As I say, there are gleanings tonight that we must have of necessity. But see verse 14. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix. Felix? Well, I thought we were done with Felix. Is Felix not fit into the last chapter? He had indeed bound Paul. He had left Paul bound because he couldn't get any money out of him, you remember. And he left Paul bound in order to please the Jews. But here's Felix's name, my friends, still linked with the Apostle Paul and still linked with the things of the gospel. And although Felix had thought that Paul was no longer his prisoner, my friends, Felix was Paul's prisoner. And on that day, Paul would stand with an arm extended to Felix and say, he trembled under my preaching, he listened, he passed it off to a convenient season which never came. And Felix's name, my friends, stands forever linked with the name of the Apostle Paul and the gospel which the Apostle Paul preached. And be sure of this, albeit it's only this night, this one night, albeit it's only this one night, your name stands eternally linked with the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. It's one connection, having been once made, stands eternally. And you can never disassociate yourself, my friend, from the things that you hear concerning eternal life in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Felix's name is still there, linked up with the name of Paul, and will be linked up until that day when God severs them eternally. And Felix will go to his own place. Remember the reason why Festus is in the situation that he's in at the moment. You remember how he had acted. Oh, you see what he tells Agrippa. I told the Jews a thing or two there, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that which he is accused, have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. And he asked Paul if he would go to Jerusalem and be judged. Go up to Jerusalem, he says. But why did he do all those things? Verse 9 says it all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? My friends, Festus need not be in that situation that he was in had he judged righteous judgment. And he knew to the back teeth that the Apostle Paul was innocent of every charge that they were bringing against him. But he hoped to squeeze some gain out of the Jews to do them a pleasure. And he held Paul in bondage. And now he reaps the crop of the seeds that he sowed. That's only a temporal thing, although it has eternal overtones for Festus. But what of the eternal things themselves, my friends? And be sure of this, if we will endeavor and could even gain the whole world and lose our own soul in the process, we're just exactly in line with this man Festus, who refused to do right with Paul and the things of the gospel because he hoped to have some gain for this temporal life. And so he comes, and his consternation follows on, and he hoped to have the gain, and he abandoned the truth to hope to have these things. But old Mr. Conscience is still there and still preaching away. Let's look at one very important thing, Festus' assessment of what he has come into contact with through this man Paul. And it's that especially, perhaps, that we ought to see. Verse 17. Therefore, he says, when they were come hither, without any delay, on the morrow, I sat in the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So, you see, says Festus, the charges that they brought against him were nothing like I supposed. I thought they were going to accuse him of sedition and of insurrection, which indeed they did. And now, he says, when I tried him with regards to those charges of sedition, and when I examined him regarding the insurrection, there was nothing at all, nothing whatsoever to substantiate those charges. And what did Festus do then, my friend? He washed his hands of it virtually. He counted it as not worthy at all. Now, will you see that as a commentary on human assessments when it comes to the things of Christ in the gospel? You see what's of first importance and what is secondary. Festus, my friends, is only interested in those things touching the temporal kingdom of Rome that he belongs to. He shouldn't have left those things undone, of course, but he should have seen to the weightier matters. But because, my friends, there's nothing concerning this temporal world, then he just brushes it aside as of no consequences whatsoever. And yet what he has been faced with are the things of that eternal kingdom of God that shall never, ever pass away. You see, there's a principle and a lesson all bound up in the treatment of Christ and his apostles and his disciples in the New Testament. You remember how they eventually, humanly speaking, drove Christ to the cross. They charged him with sedition, with insurrection, because that's the only way they could get Christ put to death. Because the fullness of the time that had come also led up to this, that the Jews had no right to put any man to death, only the Romans. And the Romans would put a man to death, especially if they thought that man was an insurrectionist, was a seditionist. So you remember the charges. He made himself a king. We caught him stirring up the people. But oh, my friends, when our Savior says, my kingdom is not of this world, he's to drive our understanding and close it up absolutely to this great fact, that the things of this world, they are the things that are temporal, and the things of that world which is yet to be, these are the things that are eternal. And Christ had come to do men good upon the earth, no doubt and without doubt, but he had come to set before them an open door into everlasting life. But because they are men such as they are, they want to know about the earthbound things of this temporal time. And the things of eternity are of no consequences whatsoever in their reckoning. So you see, Festus makes that declaration. No charges of anything that I supposed. What have I to do with these things? I've got to do with the kingdom, about Rome, about insurrection, about sedition, about uprisings, about putting them down, about administering the law. These are the things that I'm concerned about. And what did they tell me about? About some Jesus who was dead and Paul said was alive. Yet, my friends, You see that Festus there in the words that he utters, and maybe he utters them unbeknown to himself. He gives a fair weighing up of the gospel. You remember verse 8. While Paul answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. As we said when we were at verse 8, that's a summary, a synopsis of what Paul preached that day before that judgment seat. And obviously it's a synopsis, because you see the different things that Festus has picked up. One, Jesus, he said. He's picked up that there's a person around whom all this gospel revolves. And my friends, Paul must have stood there as only Paul could. And he must have told of this Jesus of Nazareth. For he surely we've seen in the Acts of the Apostles how Paul loved to speak about the Nazarene. These Jewish people, how they were looking for their warlord Messiah with all his pomp and glory that was going to trample down the Romans. Ah, says Paul, let me tell you about the one who has come. He's the Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. One Jesus who had died. Festus had discovered this, that this Jesus had died. Paul had preached it, no doubt. They had taken him and nailed him to a cross. The Jews wouldn't have denied doing that. And surely Paul would have told Festus why he died, why he was nailed to the cross. He's speaking about the law, you remember. He's speaking about the temple. And he came and he died on the cross, he says, under the punishment and the offense of that law against which we had railed and against which we had offended. They agreed on that. Then came the great dividing point. Whom they said was dead, but Paul affirmed to be alive. And here was the parting of the ways, my friends. Oh, they couldn't deny there was a Jesus. They couldn't deny he had been born and reared up there and came out of Nazareth and into the wilderness and preached. Couldn't deny that. They couldn't deny that he had died. Unless, you see, strange as it seems, they both agreed. But here was where they were torn asunder. They said he was dead. Paul said he was dead. He is alive. You see that little word that Festus uses? It's a good word. Whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now you remember Festus, my friends, is giving his own assessment of this man Paul. And he says, in fact, when this man Paul was standing before the judgment seat that day when I called them all together, and he stood up and they were arguing about this Jesus and this Jesus who was dead, he says, Paul affirmed he was alive. How did Paul preach? Paul preached, my friends, like the blast of a trumpet on the still morning air. He affirmed. He made affirmations. He didn't say, I think. Now, according to me, my friends, it might be like this. He preached, my friends, and he affirmed the things that he believed. And would to God, God in his mercy would raise us up a generation of preachers of affirmations of the things most surely believed amongst us. And you'll not find Paul mixing any of the things of God with the notions of men. And says Festus, if I remember anything, I remember this. Paul affirmed this Jesus was alive. Well, as I say, that's the parting of the way. And my friends, the great dividing factor, you see, is whether or not we think Christ is alive or dead. A lot of people, you see, are quite prepared to have a dead Jesus. Oh yes, there was a man, you can read about him there in the Gospels, and he came to this world, and he lived, and he preached. Never man spoke like this man. And he left us some marvelous precepts. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Why? These things, you know, they become theatrical pieces. They become entertainment value on our mass media because of the ring of the words. And people love to read out, "The Lord is my shepherd." And they love to read out Corinthians chapter 13. They've got poetic value about them. And what morals are all bound up in that. And we can accept all these things so long as the author of all these things is no longer alive. He came to the world and he left us these examples and he left us these morals and he left us these precepts. And all we're to do now is to try and follow these things. No, no. One Jesus. Jesus means Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. One Jesus who was dead, that's how he saved his people from their sins. He saved them from their sins by dying for them, not as an example as to how they were to die, but he died for their sins, my friends, pouring out his blood on the cross because there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. And there's no other salvation outside of the shed blood of Christ whatsoever. And then when he had shed all his blood, God raised him up from the dead. Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And Paul preached, my friends, from the manger to the throne of David in heaven above, and spoke about the Jesus who was born and led in swaddling bands and lived his life through this life and died on the cross, a sacrifice for sins. And then God raised him up and drew him up into his presence, and there he shall be with the Lord till his enemies be made his footstool. And he returns to this world again. That's the gospel. And it's the gospel, my friend, that has to be affirmed in our speaking by the grace of God in our hearts and in our thinking. So then let's do that. Whatever assessment Festus makes, he probably agrees with the Jews. He's dead, some superstition, some religious matter or other, but says, "Jesus, I am he that is alive and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And the tremendous truth attendant on that, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and hell. Let's face it, my friends. He who bears those massy keys is he who opens and no man closes, and closes and no man opens. And once the gates of hell close on a soul, they close forever. They close forever. So then Agrippa makes his request. Verse 22. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, "I would also hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "thou shalt hear him." It's a strange kind of request, I suppose. The actual stress of Agrippa's desire doesn't come out all that strongly, perhaps, but there is a strong desire behind Agrippa's request. "I want to hear this man," he says. In fact, it's as though he's having the fulfillment of a desire. Agrippa probably wanted to hear Paul, has heard of Paul, and wanted to hear him because there's that much strength behind the words. And of course, he was a religious man, as we said. He had a religious upbringing. He came from a religious province. That religion almost did him eternally good. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Or did that religion, was that the very thing that only made him almost persuaded? Religion's a very strange thing, my friends. Religion's a sword that's got two edges to it. It can cut our way into eternal life, or it can hew us asunder and leave us as dead men. And oh, you see, religion is for one purpose, to to bring us to Christ. And if it does that, then it fulfills all its purposes as the handmaid of the things of everlasting and eternal life to our souls. If it doesn't, then, my friends, what an evil thing religion is. Albeit it's called the Christian religion. What a terrible thing it is if it keeps us from the Christ of the Bible. But so he comes and he makes his request. And he'll hear Paul, because, as I say, Paul will stand before Caesar, before the kings of the earth. And tomorrow, says Festus, thou shalt hear him. And another part of the stage is set for the fulfilling of that great and eternal and sovereign purpose of God in his chosen vessel, the Apostle Paul. Well, let's look at the last few verses, at the recalling of Paul's person then. Once again, he's been chucked into another cell, no doubt, while they've been sitting on their cushions discussing his case. Is that not just like it? And now Paul is going to be recalled again before these mighty ones of the earth. Verse 23. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. As we say, my friends, dear old Paul, and he set them about the ears again. They don't know what to do with him. What do we do with this fellow? And here they're all set. Now, at least they've come to this decision. He's going off to Rome. They can do nothing else. And Festus, you remember, has to appeal unto Caesar. Unto Caesar thou shalt go. And he turns away into his private room, my friends, and he begins to scratch his head. Am I going to send him to Rome? How can I lay a charge against him? And he puts his head together with Agrippa. And obviously Agrippa can't come up with anything either. And now he calls together the whole body of the people to bring him before you, he says, and especially before King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. Help me out of the dilemma, he says. Because this man, Paul, has put me by the ears. Stand still, I say, and see the salvation of the Lord. And Paul, my friend, is going to stand before the King of the earth, will most certainly stand there. But the very people who send him there will think that they have taken leave of their senses as soon as that boat sails out of Caesarea for the land of Italy. It's the Lord's doings. Just note a word that Festus uses there as he speaks about having nothing to write to Caesar concerning Paul. Verse 26. Of whom I have no certain thing to write, he says, unto my Lord. It's that title, my friends, my Lord. And what ominous overtones or undertones, if you like, are there. You see, Nero, he's the man who's on the Roman throne at the moment. And he's the man above all others who will take to himself that honour of being declared deity, being declared God. And here's this Festus procurator in Caesarea, now beginning to hint at that exalted office that Nero is soon going to indulge in. My Lord, he calls. Nothing to write on to my Lord. And the days are coming, my friends, when the dear Church of Christ is going to spill her blood in the Roman arenas because they will not say what Festus says, my Lord. For they will say, I know of no other Lord but he who is Lord of lords and King of heaven above. Old Polycarp, you remember. 86 years have I served him, and he has never wronged me yet. And how can I deny my Lord and Savior? But this is the tip of the iceberg showing through. Already the church is poised for her martyrdom, and yet the blood of the martyrs, in the sovereign purposes of God as well, shall be the seed of the church. But look at the scene. You have it in those verses. The next day dawns, the day after Festus and Agrippa have talked together. And apparently they're going to make the whole affair something of a gala performance, you see. Something perhaps in the honour of Festus having come to the procuratorship of Rome in the city of Caesarea. So forth they come, Bernice and Agrippa, it says, with great pomp. It says there in verse 23. That's a good old-fashioned 1611 word. Great pomp, literally great fantasy. And there they were, my friends, and they were all dressed up. They'd all their personal retinue of servants and guards. The guards would be in their dress uniform for such an occasion as this. And they would come, and they would come with great pomp, as it says. The chief captains, it says as well. That is, the Roman captains of the garrison there in Caesarea, they would come. And of course, at such an occasion of this, they would have on their best dress uniform as well. Then the principal men of the city, they're ushered in as well, the town council, the mayor, all the various officers in their descending order. And then Festus himself, of course, and all his private bodyguard, and all the attendants. And there they're all there in the palace of Herod in Caesarea, all sitting round in their glittering robes, all ready. And the doors are thrown open. And in comes Paul. In comes Paul, my friend. Did that? Who gathered a congregation like that? Had they good advertising, do you think? Come along to the great evangelistic campaign in Herod's palace? Pre-evangelism, do you suppose? My friends, God threw the halter of his restraining grace around those men that day, and God gathered them together. You would never have got a congregation like that on the face of this earth except God was working his purposes out. And Paul knew that well. And that's why you get Paul standing up, none daring to make him afraid, because he knows that every soul gathered there that day is gathered there because God has ordained it so. And if they're to come back, they'll come back. And he knows that. And be sure of this, my friends. Albeit this is just a small gathering, or any gathering where you hear the word of God preached, that gathering you will answer for in God's day. You see, these people, the kind of people they were, they must have lived eventual lives. Surely they must have. Principal officers of Caesarea, Bernice, Agrippa, all the rest. And yet, out of all their eventual lives, my friends, the one set of hours that they will be most answerable for are these few hours in the presence of Paul, the Apostle of the Lord. And of all the hours that we live upon the face of this earth, those hours in which we come into contact with the things of God under preaching or witnessing or reading, or those things brought to our mind, those hours, my friends, or moments as the case might be, they are the hours that we will most answer for. No doubt when that party broke up, the most of them, after a couple of days anyway, would think nothing more about it. But it's recorded. Recorded. And our days, perhaps especially these days, the Lord's days, the days of grace, the days of worship, the days of preaching, the days of the communion of saints, all these things, my friends, these days especially, The last day is to be remembered in some people's reckoning. The first day is to be recalled when God pronounces there shall be no more days upon the face of this earth. Just one thing to close. There's something surely by way of negative in those very scenes. By way of negative regarding the eternal day then yet to appear. The Bible tells us that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the mighty ones and the little ones as well, they shall all be gathered together in God's day. And the same God, my friends, that brought together that congregation so unlikely that day is the same God who lifts his same omnipotent hand and will gather together all men and women, all creation before him in that eternal day. And then are the days of all the revealings of God when we stand before him. We haven't mentioned that woman Bernice. Or indeed, we haven't mentioned much of Agrippa either. We have him in the next chapter, of course. We'll mention them now. Because, you see, they led the van in that day's pomp, did they not? Probably Agrippa was like his father. His father was the Herod that beheaded James and then put Peter in prison in chapter 12. You remember how he made the oration dressed in that glittering robe when they said it is the voice of a god and not a man. Well, Herod, Agrippa, this young one, he probably inherited his father's like of a wardrobe. And so he came with great pomp. Bernice was Agrippa's daughter as well, the Agrippa of verse 12. Agrippa here and Bernice were not husband and wife. They were brother and sister. My friends, it's one of the saddest, the most evil associations that the Bible sets before us. They were reared up as children in the one palace, brother and sister, playing together. Then Bernice married. She married her uncle. That was the slide started. She developed an incestuous attraction to her brother. She left her uncle and lived in sin with her brother. He knew the scandal. He had her married off. She left that husband and came back again to her brother. And there they sit that day, my friends, in all their pomp, in all their glory, in absolute degradation before the eye of their God, with whom they have to do. The last day will reveal the secrets of men's hearts, it says. And if you think there's any other way of escaping the wrath of God but by the blood of Jesus Christ, you think well again. And I don't care, my friends, if your deepest dyed religiosity that you can trot out, there's only one way to stand before God, and that's in Christ alone. None but Jesus can do help the sinner's good. Just three short applications from that. God sees behind our appearances. We can parade ourselves as much as we like before men. God sees the heart and tries the reins, as the psalmist said. Another thing, my friends, how important it is. There are none, so far as we know, in our human ability beyond the call of the gospel. You see, we've got an awful tendency in our day to think that there was never a day like this as far as sin's concerned. What do you make of Bernice and Agrippa? Do you think the human heart just went bad last year? And we take our unique days, as we call them. Never days like this. And what can we do? We do exactly what the church has ever done and has ever been commanded to do, knowing that all the issues lie with God and all the obedience lie with us. And my friends, to the Agrippa and to Bernice, Paul preaches the gospel. None beyond the gospel, my friends, as far as we know. For God can save to the uttermost them that come on to him by Christ. And so the whole scene, as we say, ushered in by God, a token of that eternal day. All work virtually ceased there in Caesarea, it would seem, that day. There were so many there, or so many heads and chiefs there. And there will come a day when God will raise his hand, and will all time will cease. The old hymn says, you remember, about the angel who stood with his hand raised to heaven and pronounced that time was no longer to be. No more time. No more. When God ushers in eternity and all things are done, then Christ will appear. And then by the grace and by the mercy of God, we shall see him as he is. As we said this morning, we'll see heaven. Well, amen for that. But we'll see Christ, who died, who lives, that we might live. And you'll never live out of Christ, my friend. Never live out of Christ. As he says, look on to me and live and be ye saved. Thank you.